Welcome to the teachings of Pastor Mike Yost of the Springs Calvary Chapel in Habern, Idaho. Please join us as we study the Word of God.
Right now it's my great pleasure to introduce the person who's going to build a pulpit for you this morning, Wes Bentley of Far Reaching Ministries, somebody I've been familiar with for decades now, and wholeheartedly endorse. And it is for that reason that we're going to give him a pulpit this morning. Wes has a powerful testimony because Wes has a powerful God. Amen? Amen. And so I think you're in for a time where we get to do a little business with God and hear about what God is doing in the world, right? Get out of our little shell sometimes and see what God's up to. So Wes, if you just come on up and take all morning if you like.
Well, folks, blessed to be here this morning to have the opportunity to share with you. I was actually supposed to be overseas, but we all know because of what's going on, things have changed a little bit. Lord willing, I'll be back over there in about a month. I know that most of you are not familiar with the ministry, so I want to give you a little bit of an understanding. We have been involved in the longest-running civil war in Africa, the war in southern Sudan. In the last 64 to 65 years of the nation, we've had over 40 years of declared war, but there's really been no time in the last 64 to 65 years that we have not fought somewhere in that nation, and we're fighting on multiple fronts right now. About 22 years ago, we became the official training arm for the South Sudanese Army to training all pastors and chaplains for their military. And we have a very intense Bible school, folks. We get our guys up at 5 o'clock in the morning. We run them 9 miles. We take them straight up a mountain and straight down a mountain. And then we have 8 hours of class time and 2.5 hours of study time daily. We only feed the guys 2 meals a day of beans and corn maize. And we give them meat about once every 2 weeks. And the reason we do that isn't because we can't afford to feed them better. We can. But if we do not train them hard, they will not survive. Once they graduate, they're deployed to forward operation units in the South Sudan Army, where we go into very heavy combat. All of my men are armed. All of us go into battle. And I know that seems a little bit strange right now, but as we get in the message, I think you'll have a little bit of a better understanding. We're going to show you a couple photos here so you get a little bit of an understanding of what we're talking about. We'll bring up that first one here. This is the chaplain's base in the South Sudan. It is a castle. Actually, you're seeing a small portion of it. Over 700 people can sleep on that compound during a night. The walls are fortified to stop 50 caliber machine gun bullets, and it's designed for protection. We've actually designed it to look something like a crusader's castle, and there's a reason behind that. There are literally no jobs in the southern Sudan, and we're actually building 10 castle towers over the city. Each of them will have a biblical scene on them, and we hope over the next several years to create thousands of jobs to bring some end to the fighting that's going on there. Let's go to the next one. Just a different part of the castle structure. You get to see it. Next one. This is our church, Calvary Chapel Cush in Nimile, South Sudan. We have 3 services. The first is in English, the second is in Arabic, and the third is in Mahdi, which is a local dialect. Now, these are just the adults with the children's choir up front. Next one. This is our children's ministry. Every Sunday we have between about 1,200 and 1,800 kids that come to the. If it's raining, we'll get 1,200. If it's sunny, we'll get 1,800 children. Next one. These are the chaplains in both field operation and dress uniforms. Next one. This is a completely different facility in northern Uganda. It's a school that we opened up in February of this year. Unfortunately, in March, we had to shut it down because they shut down all schools in Uganda. But as soon as they do reopen it, we'll be reopening the school there. And once again, guys, the fortified walls are to protect against Islamic terrorism. We have armed guards on the wall. We set up long-range thermal imaging cameras so that if we see the enemy, we can intercept them 5 miles out and destroy them before they get to the kids. Next one. This is the inside of the school, and you're just seeing a small portion of the compound. There's many more buildings there. To the left is the dorms. To the right is classrooms. Next one. These are the guys. As you can see, they're pretty big boys. We train them pretty hard. We actually have a silent drill team like the Marine Corps, and we actually just won the number one drill team in the nation here in America. We did it by video, and they won number one for the entire nation here in America. Next one. In the center, folks, is the president in the uniform, Sevakil. To his left, the man in the light blue jacket is one of the commanding generals of the South Sudan Army. I led him to Christ almost 22 years ago. He's one of my closest friends. I was the best man in his wedding. My wife was the maid of honor. But the president came out 2 years ago, February, and he said, there's only one organization that is changing our nation, and it's far-reaching ministries. He goes, they don't write books. They do not do movies. They keep their mouths shut, and they do the work, and the rest of you need to learn from them. Now, folks, I don't entirely agree with that. There's a lot of people doing a good work over there, but that's the favor that God has given us with the country over there. This morning, we're going to be in Acts chapter 9, and the title of the message is called The Road to Damascus. Folks, I believe in Calvary Chapel, we are extremely well taught. We know the Word of God much better than a lot of other denominations because they don't teach verse by verse through the Bible. But going verse by verse through the Bible, you really learn to rightly divide the Word of God. But even within Calvary Chapel and many of what I would call the better taught churches out there, I believe there's some things that are universally misunderstood in the body of Christ. For example, most of us understand that salvation is a free gift of God. We get that. But what a lot of believers do not understand is that the rewards of heaven are earned. And if you never do anything for Christ in this life, why do you expect great treasure on the other side of eternity? The Bible says in my Father's house there were many mansions. If it were not so, I would not have told you. But guys, it doesn't say they're all mansions. It says there's many mansions. I've often wondered how many one-bedroom flats or two-bedroom condos are up there. And I really think it's strange to think that if we never serve Christ, we expect these great rewards on the other side of eternity. I believe that there's a road that God intended for the church to travel that most of us will never travel. Many of us become born again and we begin to travel the narrow road. But I believe the road that God intended for us to travel was a road that I call the road to Damascus. When Saul was on the road to Damascus before he would become Paul the Apostle, he has an encounter with Jesus Christ. Once he has that encounter, it forever changes his life. And he is literally never, ever the same man again. And if you know anything about Paul the Apostle, he was a brilliant man. He had a teacher by the name of Gamaliel. And Gamaliel talked a lot about Saul. And he said one of the hardest things that he had was finding enough books for him to read. I think if we tested him, he would have probably tested it a genius level. You know, he authored many of the books of the New Testament. And I believe that God used him because of his intellect and his ability to rightly divide the Word of God. But you have to realize that he probably had great ambitions, folk. Now, he could have not been the high priest because he was not of the Levite tribe. But as high as he could go in the Pharisee order, I believe that Paul intended to climb that ladder. But the moment that he meets Christ, it forever changes his life. And I want to start out by reading you of Paul's conversion here in Acts chapter 9, verse 1. It says, meanwhile, Saul was still breathing out murderous threats against the Lord's disciples. He went to the high priest and he added some letters to the synagogues in Damascus, so that if he found anyone there who belonged to the way, whether men or women, he might take them as prisoners to Jerusalem. As he neared Damascus on his journey, suddenly a light from heaven flashed around him. He fell to the ground, and he heard a voice say to him, Saul, Saul, why do you persecute me? Who are you, Lord? Saul asked. I'm Jesus whom you are persecuting, he replied. Now get up and go into the city, and you'll be told what you must do. The men traveling with Saul stood there speechless. They heard the sound, but did not see anyone. Saul got up from the ground, but when he opened his eyes, he could see nothing. So they led him by the hand in Damascus. For 3 days he was blind and did not eat or drink anything. In Damascus there was a disciple named Ananias. The Lord called to him in a vision, Ananias. Yes, Lord, he answered. The Lord told him, go to the house of Judas on Straight Street and ask for a man from Tarsus named Saul, for he is praying. In a vision he has seen a man named Ananias come and place his hands on him to restore his sight. Lord, Ananias answered, I've heard many reports about this man and all the harm he has done to your saints in Jerusalem, and he has come here with authority from the chief priest to arrest all who call upon your name. But the Lord said to Ananias, go, this man is my chosen instrument to carry my name before the Gentiles, the kings, and before the people of Israel. I will show him how much he must suffer for my name. Then Ananias went to the house. He entered it, placing his hands on Saul. He said, Brother Saul, the Lord Jesus who appeared to you on the road as you were coming here has sent me that you may see again and be filled with the Holy Spirit. Immediately something like scales fell from Saul's eyes and he could see again. He got up and was baptized, and after taking some food, he regained his strength. Now, folks, many people believe this is where Paul the Apostle started his ministry, but that's not what happened at all. For the next 13 to 14 years, Paul the Apostle disappears. We really do not know much about his life during this time. The scripture is strangely silent. But what was ever happening, God was putting tremendously deep roots into his life. When he starts his public ministry, he will only have 22 years before he's going to be killed for his faith. Halfway through, he writes the second book of Corinthians, and he talks about the suffering that he went through in the first 11 years. And he says, five times I received from the Jews 40 lashes minus one. Three times I was beaten with a rod. Once I was stoned. Three times I was shipwrecked. I spent a night and a day in the open sea. I've been constantly on the move. I've been in danger from Gentiles, in danger from Jews, in danger of the city, in danger of the country, in danger from false brothers, in danger from bandits. I have labored and toiled and have often gone without food. I've been cold and naked. And besides all these other things, I face daily my pressure and my concern for all the churches. Who is weak and I do not feel weak? Who is led into sin and I do not inwardly burn? Paul tells us that in the first 11 years of his ministry, that he has been beaten 9 times severely for the gospel. The reason the Jews would give 40 lashes minus one, meaning 39 lashes, is they used a whip called the cat nine tails. It had a long rod with 9 to 12 pieces of leather that hung down from it. Within the leather was pieces of metal, pieces of shell, and pieces of bone. And when you would hit someone on the back, it would literally grab the flesh and pull it right out of your body. Early historians talk about it, and they said during this time, many men went mad through the beating. And the reason they gave 39 lashes is most men died at 40. Now, not everybody made it to 39, but as a general rule, at 39 you would survive, and at 40 you would die. They literally learned to beat a person within an inch of their life. And see, Paul says that 5 times he had this, and yet when he talks about his life, he says, I count my life for nothing, if only I might finish the race which God has set before me. See, Paul was a man that was lost in Christ, folks. He was not a part of this world. He was in the world, but he was not of the world. He was a man that was on a mission for the kingdom. His sights were set upon the eternal. He no longer had a love or a taste for the things of the world. And that's what made him such a dynamic person for Christ. You know, folks, I think about my own road to Damascus experience, and it did not come when I first got saved. Now, I had lied about my age when I was in the 10th grade. And joined the United States Marine Corps. I volunteered for combat duty in Vietnam, and I was a pretty highly trained soldier. I was deployed to an amphibious raider battalion. I trained at the Navy SEAL base, the Army Ranger base. We had our own specialized training, and I was a competitive shooter for the Marines. I used to shoot battalion and division matches. I was what was called a PMI, a primary marksmanship instructor. And I remember my coach said to me one time, he said, Wes, you are so good with weapons, I think that you could shoot the Olympics. Well, I never wanted to shoot the Olympics. I just wanted to shoot other people, so I never had any desire of going down that road. But I remember that the war in Vietnam got over before I could get over there, so I decided to get out of the Marine Corps and go to Rhodesia and become a soldier of fortune. Fortunately, Christ would get a hold of my life, folks, and it would change everything about me. And one of the things that we need to understand is we are supposed to be transformed by the gospel. I remember that my mother told me many years later, folks, and I'm the oldest of 4 boys in the family. My sister's the youngest of the 5 children. But my brother Rick, who followed me, he also followed me into the Marine Corps. He was an officer. He was in Special Forces. And he told my mother many years after I got saved, he said, you know, Mom, when Wes left to join the Marine Corps, he goes, I did not want him to ever come back again. He goes, he was the meanest man I have ever met in my life. He goes, when he would fight people, he would purposely injure them. And he was extremely cruel with his words. And folks, I don't know that it was I was trying to be so evil, but I grew up in a lot of places where you had to fight gangs. And it was never 1 against 1. It was 10 against 1. And I just got to the point that I was sick of it. So I got myself a gun. I had a German Mauser pistol. And I had a switchblade that was about that long. I loved it because when I pushed the button, it would clack and it would scare people to death. But I finally told myself, if I have to kill people, this is going to stop. And when I would beat people, I would beat them seriously. And the reason I did it is I was trying to send a message to people, leave me alone. And it worked quite well. But my point being is that after I became a believer, it changed everything about me. But my road to Damascus experience didn't come at first. Now, I had gotten saved, and I began to read the Bible sometimes as much as 9 hours a day. Normally 2, 3, 4, 5 hours was the general rule. But the first book that I read after the Bible was a book called Tortured for Christ, written by Richard Wambrandt. Richard Wambrandt was a Romanian pastor that spent 14 years in prison, and he was tortured extensively for his faith. The communist government of Romania could have easily killed him. But see, he was a leader in the church in Romania. And because he was a leader, they didn't want to kill him. They wanted to break him. They didn't want to make him a martyr. They wanted to show the world that he could not stand for his faith. So for 14 years, he was tortured. I remember that when I got out of the Marine Corps, I heard that he was speaking at a large church in Southern California. It was not a Calvary Chapel, but it was an outstanding church. And the pastor of that church is one of the foremost theologians of our generation today. He is a phenomenal biblical expositor. expositor. When you would go into the sanctuary, this sanctuary could probably hold as many as about 15,000 people could go in there. But I remember that when you walked in there, Richard Wambrandt comes walking in, and he's walking in his socks. And the reason he was wearing socks and not shoes is when he was in prison, they would try to get him to deny his faith. He would refuse to do it, so they would lay him across the table, take his shoes and socks off, and break all the bones in his feet. And they did this on multiple occasions with him. His feet were so damaged, it was very difficult for Richard Wambrandt to walk. I actually was at his home about a year and a half before he passed away, and he was still walking around. He was always walking around in his socks. But he got up on the stage and he told some of the most incredible stories of persecution. I actually have a friend, he's a Calvary Chapel pastor, and he worked for Reverend Wambrandt for a number of years. And he told me that one time they were going to speak in a church and they got caught in a rainstorm. He said, we got into the sanctuary, we were completely soaked, but fortunately we had our luggage with us. And the pastor said, Reverend Wambrandt, quickly go into my office. You'll be on stage in 5 minutes. He said, when they went in there and Richard Wambrandt took his shirt off, he said, the first thing that I noticed was three cuts that ran all the way from the top of his shoulder down across the stomach to the bottom down here. He said, Wes, there were places on his body that had been beaten so badly, the skin had never returned to its natural color. There were places that his body had been burned. But what I remember the most, he said, he had a round circle about the size of a half a dollar that was down here on the right-hand side of his stomach. It was also on the back side of his back, and it was black. And I looked at him, and I said, Papa, what happened to you? He said, there was a time that they tried to get me to deny my faith, and I refused to do it. So they took an iron poker, and they heated it in the fire until it turned orange, and then they pushed it all the way through my body, but I refused to deny my faith. When Reverend Wambrandt got done that day, folks, I said to myself, I am going to be the last person to leave this place. I don't care if it takes 2 or 3 hours. I need to understand this man's faith. But something happened that day that shocked me more than anything that Richard Wambrandt had said. Literally within about 10 minutes of the service being over, the entire sanctuary was empty. Now, there were three doors on the side and probably four doors at the back. But I watched thousands of people go past that man. They said, thank you. We'll pray for you. Not one of them did pray for him, and not one of them gave him a gift for his ministry. And I thought to myself, did these people not hear what I just heard? Did they not understand or perceive it? I know their pastor. They are well taught. They should understand the responsibility here. So I went up to Reverend Wambrandt, and I said, Reverend Wambrandt, I don't know how to help, but I would at least like to write a check. I said, who do I write the check to? And his wife, Sabina, said, Wes, write the check to Jesus. So I got out my checkbook, and I wrote out a check for $180. Now, folks, that doesn't seem like a lot of money. But at that time in my life, it was probably all the money that I had. And then Sabina began to talk to me. And she said, you know, my husband spent many years in prison, but I also spent many years in prison. She goes, it was a very dark time in the history of Romania. If you were considered a threat to the state, there was no trial. All it took was for an officer to write an order, and they would take you out at midnight and shoot you in a firing squad. She said, we had a young girl that was 17 years old, and they had determined that she was a threat to the state. The order had been written, and she was to be shot that night. She said, there was a great gloom within the cell because she was a young, beautiful Christian girl, and we could not understand what she had done. She said, but all of a sudden, this young girl spoke up, and she said, me and my fiance had hoped to glorify Christ in this life by being missionaries. But that is not how I shall glorify him. Tonight, I will glorify him with my death. She said the girl's faith was so dynamic, it was like a light entered into the cell and lifted the spirits of all the women. When the guards came to take her away, they could hear her being marched off, and she said it was a very radical scene. This tiny, petite little girl, these two big bull soldiers, they're marching her off to shoot her. And this young girl is talking to them, and she says, I believe that Jesus Christ is the resurrection and the life, and he who believes in him shall never die. And they shot that young girl that night. Folks, that was over 60 years ago. But that point in time would forever change my life, and I would never be the same man again. And I'm going to come back to this in a while, and I'm going to explain to you why. When I first went to Africa, folks, I did not go there to be a soldier. I went there to be a pastor. Now, I am trained as a soldier. I have been a soldier most of my life. But I went there like most people. The Bible says it's the love of God that compels people to repentance. We are supposed to go out. We are supposed to reflect Christ, not ourselves. We're not there to represent ourselves. We're there to represent the Lord Jesus Christ. We're to show the love and kindness that the Bible talks about. But what began to happen was rebels began to come down and attack villages around us. One village that they hit, they took 58 children and they crushed their heads against trees. They would come in and take all the women from the age of 9 years old and rape them, to impregnate them. The most beautiful of them, they would take into sexual slavery. Some of these rebel commanders had 70 and 80 women that they had taken from other men, their daughters, their wives, single girls. But the ones that they didn't want, most often they would just shoot them and kill them. But if they didn't shoot them and kill them, they'd cut their noses off, their lips, their fingers, their breast, their ears. They wanted to bring great terror to the people, and they were extremely effective about doing that. And the Lord told me, you have got to protect these women and children. So we began to build sanctuaries for the women and children to come in at night. When the sun would begin to set, at first you would just see a trickle. But by the time the sun went down, we estimated 44,000 women and children a night were coming in looking for sanctuary. Under every tree, under every veranda, they are trying to escape the elements and trying to escape the enemy. Among the South Sudan Army, they are great warriors. They're extremely tenacious in battle. But often they would fight extremely hard until they realized they could not win a battle, and then they would pull back and say, live to fight another day. One of the villages that they pulled out of, my men and I came into right afterwards. Everything was on fire. Everything had been burned to the ground. You could hear the rattle of the machine guns in the distance, the thud of mortars, the firing of the sniper rounds. But when we came in there, what we found is that the Islamic army came in, they built these huge bonfires, and they picked up all the babies and the toddlers, and they threw them in and burned them alive. And the Lord told me, you've got to protect these women and children. So I set the men down, and I said, guys, I want you to understand something here. I go, it is not your job to save your life. It is your job to save their lives. We're men, they're women and children. If the enemy comes, not one of you guys is to pull off that line until we have evacuated every single woman and child. If you die, then you die. That is the role of a man. We are called to protect those that cannot protect themselves. We are called to care for those that do not have the ability to care for themselves. We know the tactic of the enemy. They do not hit hard targets. They don't come with 200 men and fight 200 men. They're cowards. They come with 200 men and they fight where there's five men. So if they come with 200 men one night and there's only five of us, just know this is the day you're going to go home to meet the Lord. And you stand and you fight to the last man. Because in doing so, maybe another 10 or 20 women and children will escape. Guys, I don't know if you've ever seen a child that's truly terrified before. But the most vivid image in my mind is of a little girl. She was probably about 2.5, maybe 3 years of age. She was just a little waif of a thing. Her mother had been killed in a rebel attack. When we found her, she was still holding on to the body of her dead mother. And I remember reaching down and picking her up and putting her in my wife Vicky's lap. And every part of her body is trembling. Her arms, her chest, her stomach, her thighs, her calves, everything is shaking. See, what this little girl understands that many of us do not is that in southern Sudan and northern Uganda, monsters are real and they come to kill. And the heart that we have for these children is to say, be able to say to them, honey, you lay your head down tonight and you sleep and you dream the dreams that a child is supposed to dream. Nobody's going to hurt you tonight, not on my watch. Tonight, the body of Christ is going to wrap its arms around you, and we are going to protect those that do not have the ability to protect themselves. Folks, when you are a soldier, you really do read Scripture in a different light. And guys, I've got a lot of good men that work for me from different branches of the service. I have three former Marines, one Raider, one Force Recon, one Anglico. I have two Navy SEALs that are involved with our ministry, one former Army Ranger. But when men join Special Forces, there are some that get on natural ability, but the reason that most do it is because God has geared them that way. He's geared them to protect. He's actually made them to be a protector of others. But you do read Scripture in a different light. You don't see it the same way other people do it. I think about when King David wanted to build the temple of the Lord, and God sends the prophet Nathan to him. And Nathan says, David, it's good that it's in your heart to do this. But you're a man of war. You're a man of blood. You cannot build my temple. Well, guys, about 3.5-4 years ago, we had an enemy unit probing our village. Well over 1,000 men, maybe as many as 1,200. Our scouts had spotted them. We knew they were out there, and we knew what they were coming for. They were coming for the women and children. And I had to deploy the chaplains into the field every single night. We'd go out 7 o'clock at night, and we would not come in until about 4 o'clock in the morning. And my standing order was, intercept them and kill them all. Don't you let a single one of them get away. Now, guys, if they surrender, will I take them prisoner? Of course I will. But see, if they escape, they're going to come back for the women and children. I've had a lot of people come to me and say, well, Wes, what about that scripture that says, turn the other cheek? Well, turn the other cheek means take an offense for the gospel. It never meant to let them rape your wife, your daughters, to sell them into sexual slavery, to cut people up and to burn them alive. I don't know why the church cannot figure that out. As men, we have a God-given right to protect women and children. We're living in a generation where we are raising a generation of effeminate men in America today. You know, guys, I was in Fort Lauderdale a number of years ago, and I'm getting on this airplane, and this NFL star gets on the airplane. And I don't know who he is because I don't have time to follow this stuff, but everybody else knows who he is. He's a big guy. Looks like a gladiator. But I notice he's got a Louis Vuitton over his shoulder, and I look at the guy and I go, wait a minute. I go, isn't that a purse? He goes, no, it's a bag. I said, well, my sister has the same one, and she calls it a purse, you know. See, we're living in a generation of effeminate men. Men are so into fashion today. We were never supposed to be in fashion. I don't have a problem with someone dressing appropriately, but why would men care about that? We were called to be protectors of those that cannot protect themselves. We were supposed to be a wall between our families and the world, the spiritual leader, the provider, and the protector. This is how God has designed us. And we have missed what we're created for. And guys, in my own personal life, if I were to try to build a temple, I suspect the Lord would send a prophet to me and say, Wes, it's good that it's in your heart to do this. But you're a man of war. You're a man of blood. You cannot build my temple. The great thing is, folks, is I can build his church. And I'd much rather build the church than build a building. I want to share with you about one. I want to come back to this young girl now, folks, why this affected me so much. I'm a soldier. I've been a soldier most of my life. And guys, I have heard generals of the South Sudan Army talk about me to other generals and other people. I've overheard the conversation. They said, this man is a very serious soldier. He knows exactly what he's doing in battle. And I do. But see, she was a young girl, barely becoming a woman. She's 17 years old. And guys, while I'm a soldier, I'm not unaware of how young women think about marriage. They dream about it their whole life. They dream about the day of the veil, the wearing of the dress, the vows that they will exchange with their husband, the intimacy that they would share, the children that would be born, and the life that they could have together. And all it would have taken for that young girl to have that was to say, I deny Christ. But she chose to die. I said, Lord, I'm a man of war. I function quite well in combat. But she was a young girl. And if this young girl could give so much for Jesus Christ, how much more should my life count for the gospel? See, we're living in a generation where people don't know how to behave anymore. You know, guys, I really believe that we're living in a time as parents that we should be reading our children Fox's Book of Martyrs every day to train them for what's coming, because persecution is coming for the church in America. And if you do not get ready, if people say, well, I will not deny Christ. Well, you won't even speak up for him. So if you won't speak up for him, I guarantee you will not stand when persecution comes. It's going to be difficult. It's going to be very hard. I want to share with you about one of our chaplains in the last 3 weeks of his life. And you guys are going to see him on a video in a moment. His name is Peter Guy. And guys, you'll recognize him because he's got a large gap between his two upper front teeth. I don't know why, but in East Africa, Southern Sudan, Kenya, Uganda, if you have a large gap between your two upper front teeth, you're considered a very handsome man or a very good-looking woman. I don't know why. It's just part of their culture over there. You know, beauty is extremely different in Africa. If you're thin, they don't think you're very good-looking over there. If you're overweight, they think you're fantastic looking over there. I told my wife, Vicky, I said, honey, you got to be careful. I said, I'm like the Fabio of our village out here, you know, just very different part of the world. But guys, we got word from the front that Peter had been killed. We actually lost 3 men on that day. We did not know about it for a long time. What had happened was the enemy launched a massive offensive. They came down with 7,000 soldiers. Peter's unit was the first one that was scrambled and sent to attack while other units were being assembled, but they only had 700 men. They hit them headlong. They fought three battles. 300 men were killed. There were 400 left. There was an ominous feeling among all the men that everybody was going to die. And the ominous feeling was correct. Every single one of them was going to die. The only reason we know what happened is we had a fourth chaplain whose name was also Peter, and he was sent out as a runner a couple days before the final battle. And he told us about the last 3 weeks of Peter's life, and he said, Wes, Peter was really suffering in the final days of his life. He said a month before he died, his wife left him for another man. And she said to him, I don't want to be married to a pastor. I do not want to be in the ministry. I want a better life. There is no better life there. It was just lust for another man. But it broke his heart and it broke his spirit. He said, but the men in our unit did not know it. He goes, I would watch Peter. He would take his Bible. He would go out. He'd sit down with 20 men. He'd open up the Word of God. And 30 minutes later, all their heads would go down and he'd lead them to Christ. And then it'd be 5 and then 10 and then 15 and another 20. And when he was absolutely exhausted, he would come back and suffer in silence with us. He'd say, I don't understand what happened. I loved her. I don't know what I did wrong. He couldn't wrap his head around it. He said, but once he regained his strength, he would go out and do it all over again. He said, a week before he was killed, his sister called him and said, Peter, your wife has left you. You need to leave the military, come home, and take care of your children. And Peter responded and said, first of all, I am a soldier within the South Sudanese Army. If I were to leave, that is desertion, which is punishable by firing squad. He goes, but far beyond that, in the book of John, Jesus said, you did not choose me, but I chose you, and I appointed you to go. He goes, I was chosen by God to be here at this place and time, and I will not leave my post. We were in communication with him by radio just before the last battle. And the last transmission we got was, we see a large army arrayed against us. We will call you after this battle. The call never came, guys. All 400 men were killed. We have never recovered the body of Peter or other two chaplains. They lie among some 700 men whose bodies are no longer distinguishable by the ravages of war. But guys, I have often thought about when Peter crossed over. See, Peter didn't just cross over by himself. He crossed over with 400 men that he led to Christ. Whatever the heartache, whatever the sorrow, whatever the betrayal, he is a prince in the kingdom of God, and his reward will be great. But God gives us a story of the 10 minas. He says that he gives 3 minas to 3 different men. One bears 10, one bears 5, one buries it in the ground. To the one that bears 10, God says, you're going to be in charge of 10 cities. To the one that bears 5, he says, you're going to be in charge of 5 cities. To the one that bears it in the ground, he says, take it away and give it to the one that has 10. They said, but sir, he already has 10. He goes, I tell you that to everyone who has, more will be given. That is, for the one that has nothing, even what he had will be taken away. And guys, what this scripture is talking about is bearing fruit or winning souls for the kingdom of God. Now, I've actually studied this scripture quite extensively and talked to quite a few theologians about this. I talked to David Guzak, and I taught a conference in Mexico a couple of years ago, and I asked David specifically about this. And most theologians, or many of them, believe that we will actually rule over cities in the kingdom of God. Much like the British Empire, when they had colonies all over the world, they would have a viceroy over India, Uganda, the Sudan, or Kenya. We will be viceroys in the kingdom of God. Is Peter over 400 cities? I don't know. But what I do know is the Bible says the eye is not seen, the ear is not heard, the mind cannot conceive the things that God has prepared for those that love him. Guys, we do not have the ability to understand what the riches of heaven are like. I've actually been doing a study on the kingdom and the New Jerusalem, and it talks about the walls of the city being 1,400 to 1,500 miles long. Now, guys, if you go from the bottom of California to the top of Washington State, that's about 1,500 miles. That's just one side of the wall of the city. It says it'll be made of jasper, gates made of pearl that are never closed, a place where there will be great joy and great happiness. And see, are we serving for now or for the eternal? We have to ask ourselves, have you ever given anything that's ever even cost you in your life? Have you ever served the Lord where it's actually cost you? See, King David said, I will not give to the Lord what costs me nothing. You know, guys, I think about it. Have you ever financially given to your home church where it's actually cost you? You look at your bank account, you've got a great savings. But you decide for once, I'm going to make a large donation to the church for Jesus Christ. Have you ever done that? Have you ever shared your faith when you were not sure if it was safe? It's never safe where we live, ever. Have you ever done ministry that you did not want to do? You know, guys, people do music ministry, and that's wonderful, but normally that's because they love music. It's a joy to do it, and I understand that. Have you ever done a ministry that you did not want to do? I went to Mike McIntosh's School of Evangelism many, many years ago. And I remember one Wednesday night, Mike McIntosh came in and said, hey, one of the ladies didn't show up for childcare. We need a volunteer. Well, I had absolutely no intention of volunteering whatsoever. But not one single woman in that church raised her hand. And finally got uncomfortable and I felt embarrassed, so I raised my hand. I got the four-year-olds. I would rather be back in Sudan being shot at and bombed than ever go through that experience again. If I ever do childcare again, I'm taking a gun with me. I think it's only fair. You know? But guys, have you ever done something that you didn't want to do? And see, this is what I'm trying to say to you. It's great that you enjoy me. There's certain ministries that I love to do. There's others that I do not enjoy doing at all. But the Lord has called me to do it. You're very fortunate. You have a pastor that has a pastor's heart. He loves his flock. I thought about being a pastor once, but I realized you had to like people, and I thought, well, it's not going to work for me. It's probably better I'm a foreign missionary. Because we have to ask ourselves these questions. You know, you have this thought in your mind that there's a bottom, guys, that it hits with Satan, but it's not true. He can always go deeper. You know, one of the things about giving gifts, when you read Acts chapter 9, we go to the very next chapter, Acts chapter 10, and we have the story of the Roman centurion. And in verse 1 it says, at Caesarea there was a man named Cornelius, a centurion, in what was known as the Italian regiment. He and all of his family were devout and God-fearing. He gave generously to those in need and prayed to God regularly. One day at about 3 in the afternoon, he had a vision. He distinctly saw an angel of God who came to him and said, Cornelius. Cornelius stared at him in fear. What is it, Lord? He asked. The angel answered, your prayers and gifts to the poor have come up as a memorial offering to God. Guys, it's interesting, this part right here. God knows what you do. This is Cornelius. Your gifts and your offerings to the poor have come up as a memorial to the Lord. God knows. We're going to show you a DVD now, folks, and then I'll take some time to close. But we have a huge part of our ministry. We're actually operating in 28 countries around the world. South Sudan is our major area of operation. Uganda is the next part. We are operating in 7 of the 10 most dangerous Islamic countries in the world. We're in Afghanistan and Pakistan under the Taliban. We're in Syria and Iraq under ISIS and Al-Qaeda. We're in the areas of Hamas, Hezbollah. And we call it ghost operations. It's the invisible hand in the closed world of radical Islam. We are supporting a total of 700 pastors of the underground there. It's very dangerous work. In the first part, you're going to see what the Syrian church goes through. The second part, you'll see all the chaplains that have been killed in the service of Christ. And guys, I want you to remember Peter Gap because of the gap between his teeth. Let's go ahead and show that. That number has risen to 24. We have now lost 64 men in the service of Christ. And folks, we'll lose a lot more before this is over with. As believers, we think that the enemy can't go deeper. Guys, he can always go deeper.
Thanks for joining us today. To learn more about the Springs Calvary Chapel, please visit our website at www.thespringscalvarychapel.org. Join us in person at the Springs in Hebron, Idaho, or here on the podcast as we worship together in spirit and in truth.